On this most important day in the life of our nation, I think it's highly fitting that at our time of prayer that we pause for a moment of silent meditation. As we pause, let us think about our country, about our future, about our relationship to God, about the dream that many of us have of being a people under God, indeed a people of God. This is Election Day, 1976, and great decisions will be made. Many of us will participate in the making of those decisions. We need the guidance of God. May we pray together. Now, Father, we thank Thee for the quietness of these moments that we spend before Thee. We thank Thee for our brothers and our sisters with whom we share our days. We're grateful for Christian fellowship on this campus, for the freedom to teach and the freedom to learn, for the joy of reading Thy Word, for the power of experiencing Thy Spirit, for the love that we meet in a warm handshake, in a sympathetic word, in a kindness that is done without thought of reward. We thank Thee for Thy church and for the privilege of being part of Thy work. This day, as a community of believers, we lift before Thee our concerns for our beloved country. We thank Thee for the freedom that we enjoy here, for the opportunities to be ourselves, to worship Thee as our conscience dictates, and to share the blessings of life with our families and with those about us. We recognize that to whom much is given, much is expected, and our prayer is directed in that sense this day. We pray that our electorate might be concerned and that we might be led of Thee to make the decisions in government that would be most in keeping with Thy will. We pray, O Lord, that what is decided today might bring us to be a nation of sensitive persons who are aware of the world and who are aware of Thee, and who are committed to do the work of men and God in the world. Be present, we pray, in these moments of meditation. Use us according to Thy will, not only this hour, but throughout our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our responsive reading is number 540. Would you stand with me as we read these passages from the Word of God? 540. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist.
He is the head of the body, the church,
For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. There are times in our experiences, both as Christians and as persons who participate in the larger work of the world, when we find ourselves totally at a loss for words. On occasion, we go to the well of our mind and thought and find that it is completely dry. Drawing forth from all of our experience, we come up nothing with more than dust. This happens more often, probably, than we care to admit. At times it happens in moments of great sorrow. On other occasions, it happens at times of great joy. To be speechless is an ineffable experience and an humbling one as well. There are other times, however, when we find that our souls literally burst within us. When we find, rather than searching for words, the words come forth in an unending stream. It seems we hardly know where to put them or how to contain them or even know how to do anything with them. Instead of being a dry well, our minds and our hearts have become artesian springs bubbling forth. From time to time, this has been my experience, an experience of reading the Word of God or of sharing with a friend or of being quiet before God, and almost without thinking about it, certainly without doing the study and research that is normally characteristic of my experience, the words come forth. And over a period of years, I've written these down. Sometimes it has been a sort of poetry, at other times it has been prose. Often it has been simply words upon a page with very little meaning. It's been my habit to discard most of these, but occasionally I have shared one with my family, and they are the only ones with whom I've ever shared these. File them away. Today, I have considered what to do and have decided to share with you some reflections. Some of them are quite autobiographical. Some of them come out of the immediate past. At least one is almost 15 years old. None of these have any more to commend them than to say that this is my experience before God. But it may be that as a fellow pilgrim, a fellow traveler, what I have experienced and have written down may say something of the Word of God to you. But I caution myself as I begin this that there are some words recorded in Ecclesiastes 5:2 which read something like this: "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few." I have only a few words, but I hope they will be meaningful. One of the first lessons that we learn in the study of the New Testament is to be very careful with the definition of words. Such words as love and faith and hope are words that many of us spend half our lifetimes trying to define. Some of these terms, particularly a word like truth, aletheia in the Greek, is really almost an undefinable word. As one comes to it over and over again, he feels something of the frustration that Bultmann must have felt in writing the article for Kittel's Theological Word Book. There simply is no ending of the meanings of this word. One day, in studying the meaning of truth particularly in the Johannine literature, I found myself completely baffled at how to put in a few words a definition. At that point, I revolted or moved away from definition and wrote not a definition, but an experience. The real is life itself, reflected in the depths of love. Beauty that I can see is sourced from God above. The only hope in life I sense descended in the Spirit's dove. The truest friend on whom I lean touches my life with hands ungloved. I spent a great deal of time studying the Synoptic Gospels in the last 6 or 7 years. And it's very difficult to say what part of one gospel is more meaningful or more beautiful. And yet I never cease to be amazed at the simplicity and also the mystery of the way in which the first gospel, that is the Gospel of Mark, starts off. And the way in which one can take what is said there and compare it with Matthew or Luke or John and find oneself totally confronted by the Word of God. These are some thoughts on the beginning of the gospel. Where begins the gospel? In the muddy waters of Jordan? In a manger bed? Or in the swirling formation of a God-created world? See the face of the Baptist, a prophet true of old, stern-lined and hard Elijah. He preached not to console. Hear a baby's cry. See the shepherds come to where the cattle wait in ancient Bethlehem slum. Believe that God, in beginning, created through the Word the earth and sky and sea and light and man and fish and bird. How can that Word speak to me in terms I understand, the mystery of being and life's severe demand? The gospel began in all these ways, but in none does it begin. The past remains a memory unless the Christ enters in. I'm very fond of the Apostle Peter as I meet him in the Synoptic Gospels. It's my judgment that the authors of the Synoptics, especially Mark, use Peter and possibly the Roman centurion as models of belief. They're bigger than life. And yet in reading about them and in trying to understand the intention of the evangelist, one sometimes wonders what may lie underneath all these records and all these words. These lines I have called Peter, and the subtitle is The Problem of the Messianic Secret, which may speak something to some people's hearts. I am Peter. Jesus I knew, but not the Lord. I walked with him on Galilee's shore. We talked and ate and slept and ran. I knew the man. At Caesar's Philippi, I saw a glimmer of a glory beyond, and I said my peace to the Christ of God. But still I knew him not, and none of the others knew more. Was it we or he who closed the door? But on that day, a stranger spoke words I knew but had never said. That Roman, after the bloody business, staring so strangely at the cross, said something more apart from his squad. Truly, this man was Son of God. The Gospels cannot be read as isolated pieces. Sometimes in our expositions or in our critical study, we spend so much time looking at one pericope or one unit that we fail to see the purpose and the flow and the beauty and the power that these early evangelists put into the stories that they told. It seems to me, for example, that as one looks at the story of the Last Supper, that he cannot stop until he has gone all the way to the cross with Jesus. And so here, I have a meditation on the Passion. The cup shimmers, brimming, overflowing, reflecting the light of lamps and faces, expectantly. The man prays, seeking, searching, bleeding drops of blood upon the ground, anxiously. The judges pronounce sentence, condemning, damning, sending him to his death, unfeelingly. The man hangs, grasping, gasping, dying to birth life, obediently. According to Mark, in the 15th chapter, when our Lord died on the cross, several prodigious events took place. One of them was the rending of the veil in the temple. One might ask the question, well, what does that event have to do with gospel? Or what does it have to do with the proclamation of the word? Quite a bit, I think. And on one occasion, I wrote simply some thoughts on Mark 15:38. In a temple, the veil hung, foreboding, mystifying. It had hung for years and years. God in his place, man in his, separate and alone. On a cross, the man hung, loving, dying. He had hung for hours and eternity. God in his place, man in his, together. This last piece has a special meaning for me today, for though I wrote it on an Easter Sunday, some 12 to 15 years ago, as I read it today, I think of a family and friends to whom I go in just a few moments to share in a funeral service. As we live life, we are always reminded of death, and probably the ultimate question is the one that Job raised. The answer to that question is not given in human speculation. It is given in the act of God, in the act of the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's in that context that the author of 1 Peter in verse 3 speaks of this event as bringing a living hope. The empty tomb within the garden wall speaks a word of hope to persons bound by cords of sin and death. Hope in living, hope in dying, hope in living again. For Christ is risen, and death is no more, and life reigns in the springtime of human hearts. May we pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for fellowship together. We thank Thee for the power of Thy presence, for the beauty of Thy Word, for the challenge of mind and heart that comes from knowing Thee and from attempting to serve Thee. On this election day, we pray for the stamina of heart, for the dedication of mind, for the steadfastness of purpose to be Thy people in the world. In Jesus' name we ask it.